I was very struck by Reverend Mook's study today, his sermon in 1 Kings 6, talking about the temple and the tabernacle. And before we go visit that again, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm not going to replace anything that he said today, but rather I'm going to build on it as he was speaking, as is common when men and women and children attend unto the preaching of the Word of God. The Lord is pleased to bless that activity. Many a time I've been blessed, even as I sit and hear myself talk through something or deal with a passage, say in a family devotion at the end of the day, God is very pleased to enlighten us through, quote, the foolishness of preaching, unquote. He actually does that. It really does work. The reason I was struck by today's passage, and there's much in 1 Kings 6 which talked about how Solomon was building the tabernacle of the Lord, in particular the Holy of Holies, that innermost core part. And I was reminded of this passage in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 9 and beginning in verse 8, we read this: "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all," what that 30 cubit by 30 cubit by 30 cubit cube of the innermost tabernacle, that was called the holiest of all. "The way into the holiest of all," notice that phrase, "the way," "was not yet made manifest," wasn't revealed, "while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present." And I'm going to stop right there. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit tells us through this book of Hebrews that the way into the holiest of all, that ordinance of divine service with a worldly sanctuary, as described in verse 1, was called a figure. And if you look in the Greek, it's very interesting. That word figure ties in exactly with what we've been studying on Friday nights. It's the word parable. Those things were a living, historical parable. They pointed to things. God set up a whole nation to perpetuate, to propagate, to build upon, to continue, to carry out this earthly service, this worldly sanctuary that would ultimately point to spiritual realities. If you move ahead to chapter 10, actually let's stay in chapter 9. Let's just look at chapter 9 and verse 23, where it says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns," here he calls it a pattern, "of things in heaven," calls it things in the heavens, "should be purified with these," meaning the blood of bulls and goats, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." He called them a pattern. Chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things." And that's all I want to point out to you in Hebrews 9. I don't want to get further into that because I would go off on a different study. But that's just there to anchor the approach I'm about to take as we look back again at 1 Kings 6 and the disclosure of all that Solomon is doing in the building of this worldly sanctuary, this Holy of Holies. I was just so struck with so many things. It was so rich of a passage that, again, I'm not trying to replace what Reverend Mook said. I'm trying to build on it because he's laid a good groundwork for it. This is a spiritual picture. And so I want you for the moment, based on what we've read under inspiration of the Spirit, as recorded and read to us in the book of Hebrews, we can actually look for and find spiritual truths as we go through this passage. And I hope to share with you some of the things that I was richly blessed with. It was exploding through my mind as I was looking at these things. And there were a couple that really stood out. This cubic structure is very unique, as he pointed out. It was silently built. It was assembled on site. And it was very illustrious. It had lots of gold. Did you notice how much gold that had been mentioned all throughout the text? And there was lots of carving in it. And who was the one building it? Katie, do you remember who it was that built this little worldly tabernacle that we read about that Solomon made? The pastor talked about it this morning. Who was the builder? Okay, God. He worked through somebody, though. There was a man on earth he worked through. Anybody else remember? The king. That's right. King Solomon. He was the guy that actually built that thing. And as he was building it, a lot of what he's building, frankly, looks very much heavenly. He talked about the gold that was all throughout it. And the floor of it even was made of gold. And certainly he talked about the streets of gold that we have. Does anybody remember what was carved on the walls?
Gold.
It was cherubims. And what is a cherubim? What's a common word we might use to refer to a cherubim? An angel. Yes, there were pictures of angels that were there. So look at Revelation chapter 5, keeping your hand there in the book of the Kings. We're going to jump around because I want to unpack some spiritual truths here. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. The assertion I'm making is that all of these carved cherubims, as you walk into this big room full of gold on the floor with all of these pictures of angels carved on the wall, it would be like walking into a little snapshot of heaven, a little earthly picture, an earthly depiction of something that we find in heaven. And do we see this? Well, indeed we do. Revelation 5:11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." And I'm not going to go further than that, because the point I want to make is that heaven is full of angels. That's where you see them, in an abundance. You know, here on earth, we don't see angels. There are rare times when, in the history of God's dealing with His people, an angel would appear. Elijah prayed that perhaps the Lord would open the eyes of His servant, that he could see on the mountain, that there were more with him than those who were against him. And he saw angels and chariots of fire all around, that he knew that God's protective army was in fact there. In heaven, that which is veiled here is in plain view there. It's fully disclosed. And it was interesting that the carving of the cherubims was on the inside. The inside of the Holy of Holies, not on the outside. They wouldn't see it. It's invisible to the world. But when you're in the midst of heaven, that's where all the angelic council and the angelic host is at. So it was very much a picture of heaven. Hebrews 12, I will read that to you. It speaks about the believers who have come to Christ. It says that you are also come, it says, to the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So many angels you can't count them. Your children ever been out on a field on a summer night, right around June, July time frame, when you look out and you see all these little points of light that are just popping up all over the place? What are those little light things that pop up? No, they're on the ground. You can actually run up and catch one. They're little lights that light up. They're called fireflies. You ever seen little fireflies? All the little fireflies just lighting up, and you look out across the field or something, and there's just all these little light bugs that are just lighting up. There's so many of them you can't number them. Imagine a new heaven and a new earth, which has so many, or the heaven itself, I should say, rather, that has so many angels you can't number them. That was a small picture of what God was trying to point out there. That was a picture of heaven. There was also something more going on in there, too, and that it was a picture of God's atonement, God's secret plan of how He was going to pay for the sins of His people. In the middle of that cube, there was a box. It was about the size of this table, maybe a little shorter and a little taller. And it, too, was covered with gold. Anybody know what that box was called? It's called an ark. Ark of the Covenant. And much like this, it had something inside of it. What was inside that Ark of the Covenant? It had three things. It had a copy of Moses' two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. What else was inside that golden-covered box?
Manna.
The what?
Manna.
The pot of manna that Moses laid up for the children of Israel when they went through the wilderness. He took one pot of that and stuck it inside of that holy box. What else was in there? Aaron's rod that budded. Here he had an almond branch he cut, and to prove that God was speaking through him and was with him, his rod budded, blossomed, and bare an almond. You know, when's the last time you cut off a branch and the thing actually produced fruit? All of those are rich in symbology. The law of God is there. That's clearly the law of God, the centerpiece of heaven. It's in the center of that thing. And what else does that law of God have next to it? It has the pot of bread. Jesus Christ saying that he is the bread of life, that he feeds us, that with the word of God is also the food of God, that which is to be fed to God's people. And Aaron's rod that budded, when you take a branch and you cut it off, you're as it were killing it. You're killing that branch, and yet this branch lives and furthermore bears fruit. That's a grand picture of the resurrection. When Martha said to Jesus, "I know my brother will rise in the resurrection," he's looked her square in the eye and said, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." The resurrection is a person. The law of God, Jesus says, within my heart, that's what's in that holy box. He is the bread of life from heaven. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, Jesus says, but I am the bread of life. I give my flesh for the life of the world. Jesus Christ is that bread of life, and he is that resurrection. So all of those three testimonies out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter is established. That is a picture of some of the key aspects of God. He is our lawgiver. He's our judge. He's our king. He will defend us. All of that is there. What was on top of that holy box? There was a seat, kind of like you're sitting on a piano seat. Stand up for a minute. Just a minute. See, we can open it. Is this one that opens? Oh, yeah, it opens and it closes. What was that thing on top called? A mercy seat. Yeah. So here this holy box is there, and it's got something called a mercy seat on top of it. And the high priest went alone once into that tabernacle with the blood of a lamb or a goat, and he would sprinkle it where? On top of the mercy seat. You're thinking about the Passover when they put it on the door. But once a year, the high priest went and he would sprinkle blood on top of that seat that she's sitting on. Now, if there's blood on top of that seat, as it were, the law of God looks up. The law of God looks up and it sees blood on that seat. That there's blood that's been shed because the law says the soul that sins must surely die. So it looks up and says, "Ah, blood has been shed. I am satisfied. I am content. I have no further need of anything." That's why it was called a mercy seat. That's where the law of God met with a blood atonement and satisfaction was found. Now, what was at the end of the mercy seat? If you need a hint, you can go back and read 1 Kings 6, and you can read verses 23 through 27. What was on the ends of the mercy seat? Two golden carved cherubims. Were they small? They were big. How big was one of the wings? One wing.
10 cubits high.
10 cubits high, which is about, a cubit is about a foot and a half, so that would make it how high? 10 plus 50% is 15 feet in length. That's a pretty big cherubim wing. They had two of them. They were so big they touched the walls. But they came together. All right, so imagine an eagle spreading his wings when he's trying to land. He's trying to slow down his momentum. All right, so that's at one end of that holy box. And what's at the other end? The same thing. So there's these two big carved angels, and their wings are covering. And we know elsewhere in the scriptures that the cherubims are looking down at the mercy seat. Right? This is just rich in symbols. Why don't we turn now and go see what that was, and I will assert that it's a picture of Christ's, it's referencing Christ's atonement, his death and burial and resurrection. The book of John. Turn to the book of John in chapter 20. Here are these two carved angels, very, very large angels. Some might have surmised that it was Gabriel and Michael. The actual names of the angels is unimportant. God said there's two angels, and they're very big. And one's at one end of the table, and the other one's at the other end of the table. And what would happen is the priest would come in, and he wouldn't sprinkle it on the wings of the cherubims. He's not supposed to spray it on them. He just puts it right in the middle. And that's where the cherubims are looking. Now, it's interesting. We have this account in John chapter 20 and beginning in verse 12, I believe is where I'm trying to go. Yes, verse 12. This is verse 11, when the news is that the Lord is not in the sepulcher. And they come and they look inside the tomb. It says in verse 11, Mary stood without at the sepulcher. She's standing outside at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. So in those old times, they didn't bury people 6 feet under. They would have a cave carved out, and they would have a stone in front of it, and you would walk into that cave, you'd lay your dead down there where the body would decompose, and eventually over time you just have a pile of bones there, and then they might later gather the bones together, put it in an ossuary or a bone box, which would be much smaller, and then you could save that someplace else. So it really was just a resting place for the body to decompose. And if Joseph of Arimathea bought it, it was brand new, nobody had ever been there. It was a brand spanking new, and they would put it, there literally would be a ledge there. And what does she see? Verse 12, and she seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Lo and behold, at Jesus' resurrection, here are these two angels that appear, just coincidentally, at the head and the feet of where Christ is at. Already prophesied by way of this symbol that had been built by Solomon many, many years ago. Because we know from Hebrew that was a parable, it was a figure. And so here we see, again, God highlighting and pointing out His grand and glorious atonement. Angels on the wall, picture of heaven, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the angels covering it, picture of the atonement. Go back to the book of Exodus. We are told that as this thing was built, there was basically no on-site labor. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25. As this temple was being built, no item was to be hammered. Any noise was to be made on-site. All of the work was done off-site. Exodus 20 and verse 25, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build of it hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. And then you skip ahead to the book of Deuteronomy. We turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 5. God's now going to command them. He's going to command them to build an altar to God. He says, there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 27:5, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon the altar. Isn't that interesting? Don't lift up any iron tool. Well, lo and behold, did Solomon think that was a grand idea? Well, sure he did. And you look at 1 Kings 6, where we were just at. 1 Kings 6:7 says, you want to keep your hand in 1 Kings 6. That's kind of our anchor passage. We'll come back and forth to it. 1 Kings 6:7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in the building. You know, construction sites can be some very, very noisy sites. One time our family went on a little vacation down to Virginia Beach. And we went at a time when somebody who happened to have a beach house that apparently had sustained a lot of damage decided that was a great time to do a lot of work. And they had their generators going and their multiple air compressors and nail guns and nail hammers. And man, there was a ton of noise as they were hammering away on this house and just blam this and blam that and all kinds of pounding. And I mean, it was ridiculous. And of course, I'm filming the whole thing just, you know, as a picture of the family vacation. And all you can hear in the sound of it is all this construction noise going on in the back. It was nuts. I worked at a government facility one time, and we had certain instructions to not arrive before or do any noise or work before 9 in the morning, and we had to cut it off by 4:30 or 5 because there were some wealthy neighbors nearby that made a tremendous fuss about the fact that you guys are making too much noise over there, and we want you to keep it quiet. And she was known throughout the government, I forget her name, Mrs. Smith, and she enforced strict sound violations of her beloved neighborhood. And so she was a force. She had a whole government agency in fear of her because they didn't want to mess with her. And so here in God's sight, it's interesting. Why do you think God would say he doesn't want any tool? He doesn't want any tool to be working on that stone there. Well, let's put all this together because I think God is multiplying his symbols. He's multiplying his figures. The location of that Holy of Holies is where? It's really picturing where? It's picturing heaven. And yet, it was also something that would have been known to the people of God as, let us go up to the mount, to the, what do you call it? The house of the Lord. It was also referred to as the house of the Lord. Well, in the New Testament, what is the house of the Lord? Is it a building? Sort of is. What is the house of the Lord? It's people, isn't it? Well, somehow that's also a picture of you and I. We're called the house of the Lord. And if that's happening in heaven, I find that very interesting. Here's what I got out of this. I think, as it were, what God is saying is that we are cut. We're that material. We're cut down here. We're shaped and fashioned down here. And when God brings us home, we're a fit piece. And he puts us together, and we're assembled in heaven. What an interesting thought. We're cut and shaped down here. All the noise and all the tumult is down here. But when we're done, when God's done with us, you are a custom fit piece. There's a specific location that you're going to go and fit in heaven. And you're just assembled, pre-assembled in place. You're going to fit perfectly. Exactly where God wants you. Let's see if that bears up. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 2. And the word I'm keying in is the word knit. I should say keying on. Colossians 2:2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. The saints of God are knit together in love at the heart level. It is a heart level connection. That's why Christian fellowship is vital and unique. It is a fellowship that is in integrity. It is one where they have the same Savior. It transcends anything external because it's at a heart level. And it's very unique. Skip down to verse 19. Colossians 2:19 says, it's in the middle of a sentence, my apologies, but I do want to focus on this verse. And not holding the head, from which all of the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. We are knit together. God stitches us together. He refers to us in Corinthians as a work of the Lord that are built on a foundation. We are built on the foundation of Christ. That implies that we are a stone or a piece of lumber, a gold-covered lumber. You might say, well, Vince, it sounds like a bit of a stretch. I mean, because it wasn't. Yeah, there were some stones there, but for the most part, it was wood that was covered up with gold. What do we do with that? Well, that's when I really got to thinking about that a little bit more. What kind of wood was that used inside that structure? Cedar wood. What do you know about cedar wood? It's a pretty sturdy wood. It's not the toughest wood, but it certainly is fair.
Looks good and smells good.
It looks good and it smells good. All right, let's run with the smell thing for a minute there. I'm all into the smell thing here. Why does it smell good? Yeah, there's a certain oil in the wood, right? You can actually buy cedar wood oil. Now, I'm sure some of you men who have tried to build something outside, if you're just going to put a raw piece of cut lumber outside. Say you're making a little play set for the kids where you're going to put some wood in the ground and maybe build a little sandbox area. What kind of lumber are you going to use for a sandbox or something? Are you going to use just straight cut lumber? Are you going to use pressure treated lumber? Probably going to go with pressure treated lumber. You know what that is? Well, what they do is they take a plain old cheap piece of wood and they put it under a lot of high pressure, and they put a lot of nasty chemicals inside of there, like arsenic or copper and zinc, all kinds of, and they just force it in there. Telephone poles are made the same way. They force fit a bunch of creosote and oils inside of it. Why do you suppose they do that?
Prevent rot.
Prevent rot. Yes, if you don't do that, it's going to rot. What else will happen besides rot?
Animals.
Yes. Animals, bugs. Bugs love it. Termites love it. But you don't have to do that with two types of wood, redwood trees and cedar trees. You don't have to pressure treat them. Why? They have a natural aroma in them that drives away and it repels the insects. They don't like that smell. They don't like it. Dare I say that cedar wood is a choice piece of wood? Sounds like it. Might I even call it a select piece of lumber? It sounds like it's a very particular, it's a choice. Shall I say the elect of God? In whom God the Holy Spirit exists, driving out all kinds of sin, driving out all kinds of issues in the life. Why? From the oil that's within it. The Spirit of God is often likened to oil. But it's still a piece of lumber. You say, Vince, what justification do you have to call a person a piece of lumber? Well, why don't you go take a look at the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8 and verse 24. The Lord Jesus healed a man, partially. He took this blind man, and he spit in his eyes, and he put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw anything. And you know what the man reported? It's interesting. With these partially healed eyes, you could say he was seeing through a glass darkly. The man said in Mark 8:24, he looked up and he said, "I see men as trees walking." Yes, you'll find several places in the Bible where men are likened unto trees. For instance, in Psalm 1, when it talks about a certain man, that it says, verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree." You see, isn't that interesting? We're like a tree. I would submit we're going to be like a cedar tree, is one of the types. Now think about this life of a tree from the tree's perspective. Think about the trees that were used to build this very house we're sitting in. They might have all come from the same forest. Probably not. It might have been the same batch of lumber from Home Depot. Probably not. It was probably built in phases. The roofing trusses might have been made by another company. And who knows where they got their lumber from. And they shipped it here and they hoisted it up on top. The other wood to form the cabinetry would have come from a mill shop. And who knows where they had that from. From the tree's perspective, here's this lovely plant growing in the ground in the forest, enjoying life, and it gets nice and big and tall and finally seems to be successful. And then some tragedy happens. It's cut down, and it's shaved, and this is cut off, and that's cut away, and this thing is scattered. It seems like chaos. I suspect that the Christian life is one of a confusing story. He has no idea why God allowed things to go along in his life for a certain period of time, a certain way, and then, bang, he meets God. As it were, he's like the lumberjack who shows up in the world's forest of life, and this one I want, and cuts him down and says, "I'm hauling him off from my house." And he's going to begin to work on him, because I tell you what, when you're called as a Christian, life may not start to get better. It may, in fact, start to get a little more difficult. That's because God is what? Working on us. If I'm going down a right path, and if I'm correct in this, we are being fashioned and shaped to be a board, to be a structure, to be a pillar somehow in God's house. And he's going to overlay it with pure gold. In spite of all the weaknesses, in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the struggles in my life and the failures and the shortcomings, I'm completely covered with gold. Any idea who or what the gold might represent? If I had to pick something, I would have to put that at the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He completely covers me. Every ounce is covered. That's exciting to me. I'm being worked on down here. I can't. That means everything around me right now is scaffolding as far as God's building program is concerned. It's just scaffolding. It's just a workshop. He's just there chopping and busy working away, and I'm going to be complete when He takes me home. And there's no sound of a tool in heaven. Why? No work. See, the tool and the work is down here. God's working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's working you over down here. He's not done with you yet. Some, I suppose, He saves early in life because He's got a lot of work to do. And some He saves later in life, like the thief on the cross. Yep, a few little tweaks here. Whoosh, perfect. I imagine the thief on the cross will have his head mounted over the fireplace. Trophy of grace. That's kind of what I envision there. That's a graphic illustration, but I'm not going to literally have his head mounted. Just a fantastic thought if I'm on the right track. Also, there was to be no sweat. There's no sweat as it's assembled. In other words, it's entirely by grace, not by works of righteousness. One of the things you discover, Caleb, when you get older, or Gabriel, or Cam, as you get old enough and you get jobs to do and you enter into certain things, as you wake up one morning, as you're lying in bed like I did one day, I was about 13 or 14, I woke up and I, "Mom, this bed stinks. We got to change the sheets. This is horrible." I'm like, "What is that terrible smell?" And then I angled my nose down a little further. Oh, it's my armpit. Ah, the sweat nodules have kicked in. This horrible thing called sweat has now showed up in my life. This is terrible. Yes, you find out that work involves sweat, and sweat is stench, and that's the toil of man. This is representing man's toil. This is the curse of work in this earth. It's cursed. It's not going to avail ourselves. As Reverend Monk rightly pointed out this morning, your works are just not good enough. But Christ's work is. Oh my. That cube, as he pointed out, was a symbol of perfection. It's a symbol of perfection. What God does is perfect. You know, heaven's not boring. But to illustrate to us a certain kind of perfection, He made a cube. It was in perfect dimensions all throughout. And look at the size of the cube that God is making in the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21 and verse 2, as the Apostle John witnesses the consummation of all things, let's start in verse 1. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, what are the dimensions of this city? What is the size of this city? What does it look like? Well, as he describes it, he goes and measures it. And he says in verse 16 of Revelation 21, "And the city lieth four square," meaning it's a square, four sides, "and the length of it is as large as the breadth." So he measures how long it is. He measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. That word furlong is the word stadia, from where we get where the Romans would have their stadiums. And the Roman stadium was about twice the size of our, quote, NFL football stadiums. So this thing is 200 yards times 12,000. This thing is ginormous. It's far more than 30 or 40 cubits. It's absolutely ginormous. Width and length are the same, Revelation 21:16. The length and breadth are equal. Verse 17, "And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man." So here he has this huge, huge, huge structure. Again, equal in dimension, pointing out the perfection of God. What God works on is perfect. He works on that which is perfect. And that's what we'll be in heaven. We'll be perfected in heaven. You know, it was a picture of heaven, picture of the atonement, picture of God's grace in Christ. There's no on-site labor. All the work is down here. You know, also what was interesting is, where did all that material come from back in that day in the book of the Kings? Well, it was bought by King David. What was King David known as? He was a man of war. And he wanted to build a house for the Lord, but God told him, you can't build it because you're a man of blood. In other words, your blood bought the material. It was through his war, as it were, Christ conquering sin, death, and hell for us, that battle, his victory in that, Jesus says, I have to go. I have to go to the Father, that I may send the Comforter. And so it would be David's son, the second one to come, who would actually do the building. And Solomon is known as a... as what? David's son is what? But what kind of a king was he known as? He's known as a wise king. Solomon, by wisdom, builded the house of God. Interesting. What is the wisdom of God? Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Solomon is that builder. He is known as a wise king. 1 Corinthians 1, 20. 1 Corinthians 1, 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That's the sign. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Ah, but Christ is the wisdom of God. 24. But unto them which are called Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. That's the sign. And the wisdom of God. You see, it pleased God. God's wisdom is called the foolishness of preaching. That's how he's building his church. Really? Solomon? Was Solomon ever referred to as a preacher? Well, Ecclesiastes. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. We know this is Solomon who wrote this, and it says, the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's known as the preacher. He's a wise king. He's a preacher. And he builds the house of God. Just an accident, I'm sure. No. This is how God, the Holy Spirit, is building his house through the wisdom of God, through the preaching of the gospel, which to the world is foolishness. God is multiplying his imagery all throughout this thing. It's not an accident that he asked Solomon to build it. He says, no. David's going to secure the material. You see, Christ secured and purchased your salvation. You're a bought possession of the Lord. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, is carving, is fashioning, is shaping, is molding men and women into this. Let's pray.